Okay, so turn to Ephesians 5. So Ephesians 5, we're looking at the section verses 15 to 21, and I want to just go ahead and read verses 15 to 18. It's been a while, and I thought we could do just a little bit of a review since it's been, I think, over a month since we've been in the text here. So Ephesians 5, 15 to 18, look carefully then how you walk, or look then how carefully you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, or be filled by the Spirit. And then it continues from there, we'll stop there. So in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, Paul gives that overarching command about wisdom. We need to be wise. And that is really the pinnacle here in the book of Ephesians about how we glorify God. When we are walking in wisdom, we reflect the wisdom and character of God when we walk according to God's wisdom. So we could say, when we live as obedient Christians in the world, people take notice. They take a look at our lives and they say, what explains your behavior? What explains why you do this and not that? And we are able to then give a testimony about what explains us, because we are odd in this world, and we're getting more and more odd. We're getting stranger and stranger as the world gets stranger and stranger. That's a strange place. But all that happens when we're obedient to the Word of God, and being obedient to the Word of God in wisdom and maturity, that gives glory to God, okay? So to make sure we get there, that we attain to this wise walk, that we make the best use of the time that God has given us in these evil days, Paul gives us two commands in verses 17 and 18. We are to be, number one, we're to be continually striving to understand what our Lord's will is. We do that through the revealed Word of God, right? We do that through reading, understanding the Bible. And then number two, in verse 18, we're to be continually being filled by the Spirit of God, by the means of the Spirit of God. And it's His ministry to us through the Word of God that He authored. So He is connecting the Word of God to us and filling us with, like we said, all the fullness of God, right? So it's the will of our Lord Jesus. He's the sovereign head of the church. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is filling us with all the fullness of God, and He's doing that by means of the Spirit's ministry to us through God's Word. Okay? That's all review. We covered all that. I want to warm up your brain just a little bit with a question or two that is going to remind us about the context here, okay? So do you remember how we talked about the way drunkenness happens on a person's body? We didn't get into all the biology of it. Gary Brotherton could probably handle that for us, talk about the biology of drunkenness, but...
I'm sure it's fascinating.
But what is the connection then with this analogy or this parallel or contrast, you could say, the way drunkenness happens in our bodies and the connection to being filled by the Spirit? What is the connection there? The way drunkenness happens and the way being filled by the Spirit happens.
Who's controlling you?
Okay. What? Who or what is controlling you? Okay. So how does drunkenness happen in the body?
You drink it.
Self-indulgence.
You drink it, and
it has an effect on you.
Then the properties take over, right? There's certain properties in fermented, you know, grapes and fermented hops and barley and all that kind of stuff, fermented stuff. When it gets into us, it does funny things with our bloodstream, funny things with our brains, right? It just, the chemical processes take over in our bodies. So what happens, what's the corollary, what's the parallel with being filled by the Spirit?
Intake of the Word.
Intake of the Word, and what takes over? What happens?
The Spirit takes over.
Okay, the Spirit with a new nature in us, and the two kind of work together, and it's got its own power. That's why the Word of God is called a seed, right? You plant the seed, and it grows. So what does the seed require in order to grow? If you remember back to Matthew 13, there are four different kinds of soils, right? What does the word require in order to take root and grow into a fertile, fruitful plant?
Good soil,
right? Not rocky soil, not shallow soil, not whatever path-beaten soil or whatever. Good soil, prepared, right? So once it hits that prepared soil, takes root, springs up, fruitful. Same thing here. When a person, also you think about the connection here, and this is, I think, you talked about who's controlling us. Is that what you said, Chuck? When a person's drunk, they do things that they normally wouldn't think, say, and do when they're in a normal frame of mind, right? They're embarrassed about it the next day. When we are filled by the Spirit, there's also an effect in us. We think and say and do what is not natural to our fallen condition, okay? We're moved further away from the patterns and the habits of our sinful nature, and we're moved further toward Christ-likeness. That's part of the comparison. The condition of drunkenness, it'll remove the inhibitions and the restraints that are normal in a sober person, okay? But by contrast, the condition of being filled by the Spirit, we change, we grow, we're transformed. We receive from God this new way of thinking, and we receive now a set of godly restraints, right? We have restraints and filters on our thoughts and our speech and our behavior. So rather than like drunkenness loosens you up, being filled by the Spirit actually tightens you up. And in that restraint of the Spirit, and in that restraint and guidance by the Scripture, we're now made productive. It's kind of like a horse. I'm not a rancher, so any of you ranchers can correct me on this, but I understand that horses, by nature, are not useful. You know, if you just let them go, they're actually quite wild. They're strong, and they will kick you, and they'll trample all over everything. They don't really want to be, you know, put to your use. So people who break horses, they break them, and they train them, and they put bit and bridle, and they make that horse useful for plowing or for carrying or for burden or whatever. Same way, we, under the restraint of God by the Spirit, under the restraint of Scripture, bit and bridle comes into our life, and we're made actually useful for the Master's purpose. Same kind of thing, okay? That's what happens. So where alcohol loosens you up and your whole life spills out to absolutely no use at all, just complete dissipation, by the Spirit, the total contrast, when the Spirit's controlling your life, there's actually usefulness and fruitfulness to it in a way that you could never orchestrate on your own. All right? So we learn a new pattern of thinking, speaking, living. Now, how does this happen? Practically speaking, here's the next question for you. Practically speaking, how do we get filled? What are we responsible to do? And I want you, as you think about the answer to this, don't forget that we talked about there is a primary corporate aspect to this command as well. Okay? Think about the corporate aspect first, and then think about the individual aspect in light of that, because there is individual involved, as we talked about. So how do we do this? How do we get filled? What are we responsible to do?
Read God's Word, number one.
Read God's Word. So how do we do that corporately?
Be here on Wednesday night.
Be here on Wednesday night.
Sunday and Sunday night.
Be here on Wednesday night. Sure, that gets recorded.
It's the most obvious one.
The people listening online. So that's who I'm talking to right there. A little microphone. So, yeah, good. Be here on Wednesday night. What'd you say, Larry?
No, it's just we're to read God's Word to try to understand His will, what His will is for us, which is in His Word. And when we do that, we become that polar opposite of the looseness of drunkenness, and we become more refined, and we just the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit then fills us. We're then filled with the Holy Spirit in a much deeper way because we have an understanding of God's will through His Word. So we're deeper. the spirit filling is even much more deeper than as if we were, let's say, trying to be filled without studying God.
Yeah, there really is no filling of all the fullness of God. That doesn't come apart from God's word, right? Yeah,
you search the scriptures daily.
Okay, so John said you search the scriptures daily. That's right. That's the individual aspect. Corporately, what
you
do we do?
Search the scriptures as a group.
Search the scriptures as a group. Again, be here Wednesday nights. But that's be on Sunday mornings. That's why we do public reading of the Word of God. Just, you know, just an uninterrupted reading, like of a chapter, it's powerful. That makes, and we need that.
Memorize scripture to fight the...
Yeah. Okay, so memorize scripture so that you have hidden God's word in your heart. If you continue doing that, then when temptation comes, when the enemy comes, when there's even a solicitation for you to be impatient or frustrated or angry, boom, all of a sudden scripture's coming to mind, and you're combating those challenges and those situations with what you have hidden in your heart. It comes out. It's good. Someone else said obey.
Obey Scripture.
Right. The really neat thing about a Christian is that the new nature of a Christian loves Scripture. That's the mark of a Christian, is you truly love God's Word. You show me a person who says, I don't love the Word of God, I don't care what they say. I don't care if they say, I'm a Christian, but I hate God's Word, or I don't really like to read it. I've got some doubts. I've got some doubts, or I don't need the Bible, or I don't need to read it. It's all right here. No, it's not.
I was just going to say, us continually exposing ourselves to good biblical teaching and preaching, we do that corporately.
Exactly, yeah. Lauren.
Can I ask a stupid question?
Of course. But don't ask a stupid one. Just ask a question.
So I guess I'm wrong, because we're talking about filling up ourselves, like do these things. I interpreted it more as allow yourself to be filled by the Spirit.
Good. Yeah. So no, that's not a stupid. Wrong. No. That's not a stupid question. You're just being accurate, because that is what we talked about. We are to be being filled by the Spirit. So it's not us doing the filling. It's Christ is filling us. So here's the way we put this. Christ is filling us. Now I'm talking about the corporate body of the church. He's filling the corporate body of the church with what we called, through Ephesians, all the fullness of God. So he's filling the church with all the fullness of God, and he's doing that by means of the Holy Spirit. So we are to be involved in that process in some way.
Right.
Okay, so if I were to
do it on our own.
No, it requires him to do it. We don't somehow call down the fullness of God, and it's not like the wind filling our sails and all that kind of stuff. No, those are neat metaphors, but they're not really that accurate. What we're to be doing is, if I were to command you, be drunk with wine. I will not do that, for the record. But if I were to command you, be drunk with wine, you know what to do. Now, you would take in some... what you think is alcohol, right? Okay, you wouldn't do that, I know. Just go with it for a second.
Bad analogy.
Let's just say it's not you. Yeah. This is a bad analogy. This reminds me I'm going to go in a different direction. Don't let me do that. So I'm going to command somebody else. Let's say someone you don't like. We're going to command them. We're going to command them to be filled with wine, be drunk. And I'm going to say, you go be drunk. And so they go and they purchase what they think is alcohol. And they take this down in large quantities, okay? So they know what to do. They get the intoxicating substance in contact with their bloodstream. And then what happens?
Well,
the alcohol is what takes over and actually makes them drunk. They didn't do it, but they did. They were part of the process. See, if they bought some cheap stuff, $3 Chuck or whatever, they can't afford it, and there's no alcohol content to it. They can drink and drink and drink, and nothing will ever happen. Why? Because it's not there. It's not going to come into the process. So, how?
Three-buck
we
Chuck.
We lost him on three-buck Chuck.
I mean, I've heard all the Chuck jokes.
You know,
not that one.
You know, Lauren and I are having a perfectly good conversation. You guys can joke, make all your jokes. So then the question is, if I were to command someone to get drunk, well, they'd know what to do with that. Now we're commanding a church now. Be continually being filled. It's a passive thing, happens to you. Be continually being filled by the Spirit. What do? That's what we're saying. So we are then participating in that process by taking the Word of God into us, and the Word of God has its power to interact with our new nature, to make us filled with all the fullness of God. Okay, so that was not at all a stupid question. That was a great question because it brought clarity. So,
do you mind revisiting? You briefly touched on in a former session that there is such a thing as knowing the scripture well and yet not obeying it, and in my life. You know, when I first discovered the scriptures, I became a Christian, and I was like, wow, this is the secret. Just know this thing well. And then I realized at some point, you know, there is something such as not obeying it. And
true.
Even though you know it. And
yeah, I think it's so granted, who knows the Bible better than any of us?
Satan
knows the Bible better than any of us. He's... Mm-hmm. He knows the facts of Scripture.
But he's unregenerate. I mean,
right? He's unregenerate and will never the opportunity for salvation. He knows intellectually the thoughts of the Bible. You could go to the Sadducees, you know, and so it was just talking. I've heard people say, "Well, Satan is the greatest theologian, you know, ever." No, he's not. No. You know, he's not a theologian. You may know facts about the Bible, but he doesn't know theology because he doesn't know the God of the theology. So, of what he's studying. And it's the same thing for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who Jesus condemned for not knowing either the scriptures or the power of God. So the Sadducees trying to trap Jesus into this, this man had a wife and he died and then she got married to the brother. And so talking about marriage and all that. So who's in the resurrection? Who, you know, and they don't believe in the resurrection. They deny it anyway. And so Jesus says, well, you are terribly mistaken because not only do you not know the scriptures, but you don't know the power of God. They don't love the God behind the scriptures. So there is a sense in which a believer, someone who's truly regenerate, they love the God of the Bible. God has put that love within their heart. He's poured out that love by the Holy Spirit. And so that Christian and that church that gets themselves in under the influence of the Bible, taking it in all the time, that's what is necessary. Doesn't guarantee, but it's what's necessary in order for them to be filled with all the fullness of God in that church.
So there is, like, if you are prepared soil and you are regenerate and you expose yourself to the Bible, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or not... Because, like, you know, Bryce,
you give
the scripture, and then I was thinking the same thing. So, but in some ways, you're saying it's almost a done deal once you are regenerate and you know the scripture, or is it not quite like that?
Boy, this is we could talk about this for a long time. So let me just say that. The bottom line answer is yes. A Christian who is continually putting themselves under God's word, this process is going to take place. So are there Christians then that sin? And yeah, and when they do, they generally drift from the scripture. They don't want to hear it. You know, they start to, or they read it in a superficial way, or they just kind of go through the motions. Who among us will say that we've never been there? We've been there. We've gone through ruts in our life, but the growth happens when we come back under the hearing of God's word. And why are we doing it? Because in context, we're talking about looking carefully how we walk, or looking how carefully we walk. We want to walk in wisdom. So there's a heart here that's assumed of a person who is wanting to pursue that.
So if you're not to interrupt, but I got what you're saying. So if you're a person who is just perpetually plagued by sin, you know you're a sinner, you know what your sins are, you're trying not to sin. I mean, I don't know how many percentage of people are like that, but that's your condition. You're trying as hard as you can not to sin. If you keep yourself under this scripture, it will have its effect. Because you genuinely are regenerate, if you are genuinely regenerate, you desire to rid yourself of all of your sin, whatever it is, and you put yourself under the scripture continually, you can be confident that the Holy Spirit is doing his work in your life. It may take a long time. I'm asking, I like putting it as a point, but saying...
I'm just gonna say, at the risk of being simplistic, I'm gonna say, yeah. Mm-hmm. If it's truly a regenerate person,
yeah,
they can struggle, but sometimes it's a matter of not understanding something in Scripture.
Yeah.
So that's why we come together corporately for the preaching and teaching of God's Word, to help understand what we read. All that is part of the process, and again, I want to make it very clear here that I'm not talking about. This guy you're talking about, let's just say it's you. I'm not talking about you being filled with all the fullness of God because you're just one brick in the temple. Okay? We're talking about here a corporate sense where all these bricks are being piled up to create a temple. Like, in contrast to all the pagan temples, the Ephesians body, the body of believers in Ephesus, they, human flesh and blood people, are the temple in which God's fullness dwells. And so they are then... housing the fullness of God in their midst, and people see a very different kind of... This is, they go to the pagan temple and see pagan priests and all the pagan foolishness that's going on. They come to the body of believers and they say, oh, there's something godlike about that group. There's something about their wisdom, something about their thinking, something about the way they talk to each other. So let's get back on the path here, but that's the simple answer. I think that, if it's a true believer... Yeah, I think God's word is going to have his effect.
But the major point of the passage is not individual. It's a corporate.
The larger point of the passage is a corporate focus. Yeah. And individuals participate in that together. Yeah. And so the individual behavior in doing all this together is very important. That's why there's a church discipline process, so we can all be restored back into usefulness. So let me. I know there can be more hands, but I really do need to move on here, and I need to find where I am here. Okay. So yes. So as a corporate body, we need to make sure that we're getting God's word into us, and according to Colossians 3:16, we're doing it richly. Okay. We want the word of God to dwell in our midst richly, and that means as individuals, we're getting God's word into us. And this is where the corporate aspect is really important. We're not just doing this so that I can have a better life, so that I can have more Bible knowledge, or so that I can be, personally growing in separation or in isolation from anybody else in the church. We're considering and we're concerned about the Word of God in our own lives because of our connection with everybody else in the church. And I'm not sure if you have thought about church that way, but we need to. We need to think about each other, and that my Bible time isn't just about me and my Bible time. Mm-hmm. It's about everybody. Okay? So, So just letting the Word of God dwell in our corporate body richly, that's why we want so much of what we do in this church building and everywhere in the walls of this church to be filled with Scripture. We want it written on our walls. We want it talked about in conversations in the hallway. We want to be preaching it, teaching it, applying it. We want to be encouraging one another in it. That's what we do together, okay? Be saturated with God's word. There is a fascinating book by Nicholas Carr that I would recommend to you. It's called The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains by Nicholas Carr, C-A-R-R. Based on a significant amount of research, Carr is alerting everybody to the physiological changes that occur in our brains because of what he calls internet reading. If you don't know what internet reading is, just go on the internet and read and realize after a while you're just kind of skipping down the paragraphs because your eyes get tired of the pixels that are kind of flashing at you all the time. So you just end up kind of going from paragraph to paragraph, flitting through and finding keywords. I call it Google reading. You're just kind of looking for keywords and kind of getting the main gist and then poof, moving on. Or something on that page distracts you and you like click onto that. Say, oh, let me check that in Wikipedia, or let me check that on Google. Let me look that up. And you just flit from thing to thing to thing to thing. That has become a pattern in most American reading. And it's to such a degree that we have a hard time just reading a book or just reading a sustained reading through an article. Sometimes people even are challenged to get through just a paragraph. They have a hard time even just keeping track of a point in a paragraph. That's what we're dealing with as we're trying to teach people in the church. So it's no wonder when people say, I can't get anything out of your sermons. They're too long. I'm not getting... Yeah, really? Want to talk about that? Want to get into the reasons for that? I think it has a lot to do with what's going on in the culture. So Nicholas Carr is talking about in this book, in this section here, he's talking about the plasticity of our brains, how the brain is able to break and then remake neurological connections to adapt itself to new demands, okay? The plasticity of our brains is a positive thing. It's a good thing that God designed from one point of view, because that allows us, with the way our brains are wired, it allows us to adapt to the speed of the internet, to the speed of information in the information age. Negatively, though, we sacrifice something. Our ability to achieve what Carr calls deep reading is severely diminished to the point that with enough time, we can't even read anymore. It's hard. Deep reading is what he describes as active reading. It requires focus and concentration, not distraction. That's why I try to tell people who do their reading on their phone, I try to say, no, get yourself a book with pages so that there are no other distractions, no solicitations on the side of, on the white spaces that tell you to click here. Stick with what's right in front of you printed. Deep reading, it sets distraction aside and it gets a reader into the flow of the author's argument, his thought processes, his mind, so that what comes out when a person is involved in deep reading is a very close communion or connection that's achieved between the author who wrote the work and the reader who's reading the work, okay? So listen to this from Nicholas Carr's book, The Shallows. He says this, quote, "In one fascinating study conducted at Washington University's Dynamic Cognition Laboratory and published in the Journal of Psychological Science in 2009, researchers used brain scans to examine what happens inside people's heads as they read fiction. They found that readers mentally simulate each new situation encountered in a narrative. Details about actions and sensations are captured from the text and integrated with personal knowledge from past experiences. The brain regions that are activated often mirror those involved when people perform, imagine, or observe similar real-world activities. Deep reading, says the study's lead researcher, is by no means a passive exercise. The reader becomes the book. The bond between book reader and book writer has always been a tightly symbiotic one. The words of the writer acts as a catalyst in the mind of the reader, inspiring new insights, associations, and perceptions, sometimes even epiphanies," end quote. That's what they say. I hope you've all understood what they're saying there. But that's what they know about reading fiction, make-believe stories. Think about the implications of that for us who are reading the Bible, divinely inspired, God-breathed Bible. When we are spending times, if it's true that the reader becomes the book and that bond between a reader and author is tightly symbiotic, it's no wonder God wanted his revelation recorded in a book, not in a movie, not a series of YouTube videos, but a book with pages. He wants us focused. He wants us to get into deep reading because in deep reading, There is this process that's going on back and forth between us and our minds and the author who wrote the book. That's why there is such a close communion, intimate communion, between our spirit and the Spirit of God who authored this book. That's what God wants us to achieve. So, we use our capacity for using our capacity for language, for imagination, for abstract thought, the abilities that God gave us. God is drawing us through deep reading. He's drawing us into his mind to apprehend his truth inside of us, spiritually, communing with him, the author. So, if we take seriously our duty to understand what the will of the Lord is, to be filled by the Spirit, we will take seriously our responsibility to read God's word. And I'm not talking about Google reading here, okay? Looking for keywords and just getting the gist. I'm talking about imbibing this deeply, reading thoughtfully, reading meditatively. To do that, you need to partake of the ministry of the local church. Gifted men teaching, gifted women teaching in your local church, so that you understand the meaning of what you read. You understand how to read it. And as you understand the meaning, you can truly commune with the divine author of the book. Okay? Does that all make sense? I wanted to bring that out, and if there are any questions or ways I can clarify, please raise your hand on that, because it's an important point.
John? My personal Bible reading involves reading two chapters in the New Testament and one in the Old each day. And I found that by reading two the next day, I'll reread the last one that I read the night before. And then I'll move on and then I'll read another one. And by continuing that pattern, to find that when I read it the second night, you'll pick up things that you forgot. And it's so easy in our lifestyle to try to read through something quickly.
Yeah.
I want to get the, here's my goal. I'm going to read a chapter. Okay, you start reading it, and you don't really focus, or your attention goes somewhere else or something like that. And it's, and the Holy Spirit will let you know. when you've done that, and you'll say, what did I just? The question is, after you finished reading, to ask yourself, now what did I just read? And sometimes you go, oh, I don't even remember.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's when they tell you, and then you need to backtrack, take the time, and do that, and have your commentary or whatever you have. When you have the question, you open that up, and now. Searching the scriptures.
Yeah.
If I said, I'm going to hide a penny in this room, and if whoever finds it gets a big prize, would you sit in your chair and you just look around like this? Would you get out and you'd lift up the podium, you'd pick up the mic, you'd turn over the table?
Mm-hmm.
That's what we need to do.
That's like what the Proverbs describes as search for it as for hidden treasure. And that's the attitude that you want to have as you go into the scripture. And if you don't have it when you're going into the scripture, pray and ask for it. God's pleased to give you a heart for his word.
Got to kick over the rocks.
Yeah, that's right.
Look underneath them.
That's right. Good, good. Chuck, were you?
No. I have a question, but I don't know if I should take up time with it.
Okay.
So I'll ask you later.
Okay. So, anyway, that's just an introduction to remind ourselves of where we've been, the importance of the local church, its ministry of teaching, preaching the word. Now, let's look at the effects of God's word on the life of the church. So if we say that verses maybe 15, 16, 17, 18, especially verses 17 and 18, we talk about verses 17 and 18, they give us commands regarding the input. Well, we could say verses 19 to 21 describe the output, okay? This is what comes out. Follow along there as I read those verses. We're to be filled by the Spirit. And verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In that section, from verses 19 and 21, if you had to pick one word to encompass what those verses describe, what would that word be?
Thanks.
Thanks. Okay. Addressing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody, giving thanks right there, and then submitting to one another to reverence for Christ. You'd sum that all up with thanks, and you could use a synonym for thanks, praise. The word praise. Praise and thanks are almost synonymous. Good. Yeah, Larry.
Worship.
Worship. Good. Very good word. Anybody else?
This is the body life.
Submitting.
Body life. What'd you say?
Submitting.
Submitting. Okay.
Edification.
Edification. Good. Good. I wrote down what Larry said is the word worship. I think worship kind of encompasses, because when we think about edification, it was just a very good word. Edification is kind of in relation to one another, but there are some things here that are describing the Lord. You know, there's a worship aspect to this. Even giving thanks is also directed Godward, not edifying or building him up, just acknowledging him, right? So there's an edification part of this, definitely, speaking to one another. Submitting to one another also, it all involved in the outworking of our worship. I think all these things, worship, I think, is the broader word. Praise might be a good synonym for all this, too. So I think these verses really describe the local church's worship this continually increasing output of life, of a continually increasing obedience to verses 17 and 18, that's what a life of worship looks like, okay? When our worship looks like this, it glorifies God. In our day, praise and worship, that whole concept has been terribly reduced, minimalized, and distorted. I think if you say the words praise and worship to a Christian today, many of them think you're talking about a style of music, the kind of stuff you listen to in your car on the way to work. And that's sad, I think. It really represents what I think is a lack of faithfulness in our own churches to practice what the Bible actually describes as true worship. True worship isn't just some praise music you listen to on the way to work. It's much, much more. So if God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, then I think understanding what we're talking about when we talk about worship is absolutely critical, isn't it? We need to think more carefully, more critically about worship in the church. And I think getting into this passage here as we do this in the next couple weeks, it's going to go a long way to helping us to do just that, to help us to restore a biblical pattern of worship. Notice the verbs in verses 19 to 21. You've got addressing, or in a lot of translations, it's the word speaking. You have singing and then making melody or making music. You have giving thanks and you have submitting. Those five verbs are what we call participles of result. They support the command in verse 18. They're subordinate to that command in verse 18 to be filled by the Spirit. And those five verbs show us, they're participles of result. They show us the result of understanding the will of the Lord, the result of being filled by the Spirit. And what is the result then? If we were to sum up all five of those verbs, the result is worship. Worship comes out. So here's how you can identify true worship in any local church. Here's how we ought to examine our own local church and see, do we have these three marks of identification of what true worship is? So number one, we want to listen to the church's music. That's verse 19. Number two, we want to listen closely to its gratitude. That's verse 20. Number three, we want to watch for its submission. Verse 21. Okay? Listen to its music. Listen closely to its gratitude and watch for its submission. When you see that the quality of a church's music and song, the level of a church's gratitude, the patterns of a church's submission, when you see all of that lining up with what this passage teaches, then you are witnessing the effects of God's word on that church. You're seeing a local church that's being actively filled from Christ by the Spirit with all the fullness of God. It's well on its way. It just needs to continue, okay? So what you see there in verses 19 and 21 are the results of the Spirit's work of the word in the life of the church. So first mark of worship, verse 19 is the music of the church, the music of the church. We won't get through all this tonight, so rest assured we'll pick it up next time. So it says addressing, or you could say speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Okay, so there are five participles in this section. They're right, or three of the five participles, I should say, are right here in verse 19. Speaking, singing, and then making music. Three of the five are right there. Speaking, singing, making music. And I just want to make this clear. Speaking, singing, making music, they aren't three different things, but they're really just one thing. This is all about our singing in the local church. It's about what the local church produces in the music that it makes and in the songs that it sings. You say, well, wait a minute. It says, aren't we making music in our hearts? Isn't this about not just about our public worship, but our private worship as well? No, it's not. The whole verse is about our corporate worship. Okay? And I hope that's going to become plain to you. The easiest way to approach the verse so you can see what's going on is to dive right into the grammar. Notice there are indirect objects in verse 19, okay? Let me ask the question here. To whom are we speaking the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs?
One another.
To one another, okay? To whom are we singing and making music?
To the Lord.
To the Lord, okay? So you see two different indirect objects there, one another and the Lord. Those are the indirect objects. Those, then, are the two targets of the music ministry that Paul is emphasizing in the verse. One another and the Lord. In the local church's music ministry, there are two audiences that we need to be mindful of. The human audience in verse, the first part of the verse, and the divine audience, the Lord, in verse 19, the second half there. When those two audiences are both satisfied in the church's singing, you have identified one of the marks of true worship in that church, and that is the result of the Spirit's work. So, church's worship through song should speak truth, okay? Should communicate truth to the human audience. Why is that important? Why is it important that our songs that we sing are accurate? Is it important?
Yeah.
Say that again.
You remember
songs a lot more than remember words.
Like words
that you read. You can sometimes my.
You can talk for an hour and a half, but if you sing it, I'm going to remember it.
We all will.
I'll do my best. To sing this lesson to you.
Especially when we learn the song.
Okay.
It also helps.
It's a lot more work than I thought.
Yeah. It also helps that we're commanded to.
That we're commanded to what?
To worship in spirit and in truth.
Yeah. Yeah, that does help.
John 4.
24.
Yeah, read the will.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So, so you're saying it's interesting how from my past life, you know, I can remember songs that I don't really want to remember anymore. They just start playing in my head for some reason. Boom, there goes a song, and I'm like, what in the world? And then Melinda will tell me that sometimes she can remember a song like that from the past life, and she doesn't even think about the words. I mean, but the words are there, and she remembers all the words. But even she just was thinking about the music itself, and it's amazing how those just latch on.
Mm-hmm. I was a little girl when I learned this song. There's within my heart a melody. And as soon as you read that, I started thinking that.
So did we.
Thank you.
Fantastic. That's actually a good one to remember. That's okay.
Is that the ones you
right
remembered from
verse,
marching
sure,
in the Navy?
I was spotted as a little bitty girl.
I remember some of those. I don't want to go any further than that. So, yeah, we have to have accurate music that we sing from the front. And, you know, sometimes just one word can make a big difference. There was a song we sang here that had the word something about trusting before God my righteousness. And I think that the intent was to talk about, like, in the way David thinks about that, and he's talking to the Lord about his integrity, you know, his righteousness in a particular situation. And but when you sing that and there's no context and explanation for that verse that you just sung, all of a sudden people are proclaiming their own righteousness in song, and that plants, that goes deep. So I talked to Adam, was the one who, I said, hey, what do you think about maybe just changing this word from my to thy? He's like, oh yeah, I can see the point there. So we changed it to thy, and now we're trusting in thy righteousness. And that's okay to get that embedded in our minds and sing that throughout the day. That's okay. So it's just amazing how one word can make a tremendous difference in the impression that it leaves on us as we sing together. Accuracy matters. It's popular sometimes to hear people talking about an audience of one. Have you ever heard of that? Mm-hmm. When it comes to the worship music, it sounds really cool. The idea is that all we do is for the Lord, not for men. And there's a part of that I like. You know, He is our audience. And in reality, though, there never is just an audience of one. The Lord is not the only person who matters when the church worships in song. People matter too. That's what this verse is saying. Our songs should communicate truth to each other, and they should do so in an excellent, appropriate, engaging, interesting way. Our music should not be dull. And praise the Lord, musicians, it's not. It's a joy. Thank you for what you do for us. Amen. You help us, but we, so when you walk into a church, you've all been there. You've been into these churches, and you're just like, okay, the people are really friendly, but boy, the music is just tweaking me. What is going on? You know, it just is, it's discordant with the excellence of the truth or whatever. It makes a difference, and it's important, and some people want to minimize the music. I'm not much into music anyway. Yeah, I'm just more of a, they don't sing. They don't participate, and they minimize the importance. They can't do that and still hold this verse to be true. The people matter too. What are we going to sing? Verse 19 says, we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There are a number of commentators that will tell you it's impossible to make sharp distinctions between these three words, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs. Okay, that may be true, but while you may not be able to make sharp distinctions, you can make some sort of distinction. Here goes. All three of these Greek words correspond to transliterated English words. Maybe helpful for you to hear what those English words are. Greek word psalmos corresponds to our psalm. The Greek word hymnos corresponds to hymn. And then the Greek word ode corresponds to the English word ode, as in, like, Beethoven's famous Ode to Joy. Is that Beethoven, right? Mm-hmm. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. That's the word song, ode. So the Greek psalmos translates the Hebrew word mitzmor from zamar, which basically means, and here's a quote from a lexicon, zamar is to play a musical instrument in the context of worship, usually on a musical instrument, but also a percussion instrument. Okay. More often, it has the developed sense of singing to musical accompaniment. That's all combined in the word psalm. So when you said the word psalm in the Old Testament in Hebrew, or you talked about zamar, they're thinking not just what we sing, but the fact that music is accompanying it, and percussion. I need to say that sometimes. Drums are okay, is what I'm trying to say, okay? Yes, I wanted to come in tonight and say, okay, let's start the worship wars. Here we go. But I don't think we need to do that. I think in this church you've already fought those battles. I just came in after that, and I'm thankful for that. So thank you for all who you who fought the battles, and you've got the awards for it and everything. Great, because we got a good music program. Most of the time in the Bible, the word psalmos, it refers to the Old Testament Psalms of David and others in the Old Testament, recorded in the Psalter, and all those can be put to music and then sung. The Psalms, as you know, are divinely inspired poetry. They're poetic verse breathed out by God himself. And the psalmist wrote those verses down. Some psalms, obviously, more singable than others. Not all of them were intended maybe to be sung. Some are poetry, but the psalmist wrote the verses down. The musicians put them, some of them, to music. And you can often see musical instructions written in the psalms themselves as part of the title or the subscript. The congregations of Israel would sing some of these in the context of a corporate gathering. If you think about that idea, then there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 14, it's verse 26, and it talks, you know, Paul's talking about orderliness in the church with the use of spiritual gifts, and he says, what's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So the psalm in that context, there in 1 Corinthians 14, that's could refer to the one of the Old Testament psalms, but probably not. In that context, it's talking about the revelatory context of the revelatory gifts that were active in that first century church. Reference to the psalm in that context is very likely to a new divinely inspired psalm, not one that's necessarily quoted from the Old Testament. So, all that to say, the word psalm, whether it's talking about an Old Testament psalm or a New Testament psalm, it's referring to taking God's poetic revelation, which is, by the way, divinely inspired, it's breathed out by God, putting it into music or accompanying it with music, and then singing it together in a corporate assembly. And that can include, yes, the drum kit, okay? Drumming to that and all that. I love this because God is the greatest hymn writer in the church. He's the greatest songwriter in the church. He's our chief musician. And if you think about it in that terms, God being the chief musician, we are then the instruments that he uses to make music in the church. I love, I really do love going to symphony orchestras and watching a conductor get up and lead all the different pieces. I love all the different, you know, bringing that together in harmony rather than cacophony, like, which is what would, if I got up there and started to try to do that and wave my hands and be a total mess. But he brings it together in a way that it's just beautiful, absolutely beautiful. He's like, the conductor's almost like playing those instruments, but playing those people who are playing those instruments. And I think about that as I look and see that taking place, I think, that's what the church is. That's what God is doing with the church, is he's using us to make music. I love that. I love that imagery. So if a psalm refers to putting God's words to music, a hymn refers to putting biblical theology to music, okay? The word hymn is a more general word. It refers more broadly to a song with religious content, especially a song in praise to a deity. And that word hymn was used even of pagan rites and stuff like that. But in a Christian context, obviously, it's talking about a song of praise to God. The commentator Lenski, R.C.H. Lenski, says, a hymn in the Christian sense of the term is thus an uninspired poetical composition in praise of God or Christ that is intended to be sung. And when he talks about uninspired, he doesn't mean bad. He just means it's not breathed out by God like the biblical psalms were. So the hymns are taking theological truths or a theological truth and just putting it together in poetic verse and emphasizing that doctrine, that theology in that that particular psalm. Okay, so a psalm, divinely inspired poetic verse put to music, sung. Hymn is the theology of the Bible that's put to music and sung. And I'm just going to very, very quickly, with the 30 seconds we have left, very quickly try to get to this third word, ode, word song. It's a really interesting word. An ode is a song that we understand. It's a song of mourning or of complaint or sometimes even of joy. But and the word can occur in classical Greek tragedy as a song of mourning or lamentation. On the other side of the emotional spectrum, it can be a song of great elation and joy and praise. There is, whichever way you go, there's a deeply emotional aspect to these songs, to an ode, to an ode, okay? Which gives expression to the full range of human emotion. Same terms Paul uses here. I won't go into all this just yet. We'll maybe introduce it next time with this. But just all that to say, an ode in Scripture is it's trying to talk about a song that's more responsive. It's not reflective like a hymn would be singing God's actual words, or I'm sorry, a psalm would be singing God's actual words. A hymn would be singing, it's reflecting on the theology that we've learned. A song, though, is more responsive. So it's almost like our experiences of walking with the Lord, pain, sadness, joy, gratitude. It's reflecting back, or it's responding back to what God has done. So, and it covers, like I said, the full range of human emotion. All of it restrained by Scripture, restrained by truth. Not just letting your emotion go wherever you want it to go, but actually restrained and bound in by the teaching of God's Word, okay? That's where we'll have to stop for tonight. We'll unpack this more next time, but let me pray for us. Father, I just want to thank you for the time we've had tonight in your word to clarify some of the issues here that we're finding in Ephesians 5. And we ask that you would use all of this to deepen, strengthen, increase our joy in corporate worship together. We are grateful for the team that you've given us who lead us every single Sunday in music and song. And we want to show our gratitude to them, and we pray that you would bring many people in our church to just to go to them and thank them, and also to thank you for what you're doing in our church, in our music ministry. We're grateful for the full range of expression and emotion and opportunity we have to articulate our thoughts to you, our praise and our worship, and we do want to do all of this to the greatest excellence possible to the glory of God and the glory of Christ, your beloved Son. So please help us to continue to grow and continue to please you so that our worship really befits this message that we hold so dear, the message of the gospel. Please give us full expression so that our hearts can burst forth in praise and joy before you in gratitude for all you've done for us. We give you our hearts once again. Thank you for the teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.